Amen. So we're in chapter 2 of Revelation, and it's coming right off of the description that we left here in chapter 1, talking about these seven candlesticks. Jesus Christ makes it clear in verse 20. If you just look at that last phrase, it says, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And so in the opening portion of Revelation, it talks about how there was a letter written to seven churches. They're symbolized or pictured as a candlestick. So there's seven candlesticks. Each one pictures a church. And it starts here with the first church in verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Interesting about this is it mentions angel in a singular sense. Notice that it's being addressed to the angel of the church. It's not necessarily being addressed to the church. It's being addressed to the angel of the church. Now, the word angel in your Bible can mean a few different things. Typically, when we hear the word angel, I think of a person with a halo and wings and they're flying or something like that. But the word angel sometimes can just simply mean messenger. So it's just kind of a more, sometimes has a more broad definition. Someone that's just the messenger of something. So when we talk about the angel of the Lord, that just means the messenger of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, sometimes it'll talk about the angel of the Lord, but it's pretty clear it's a pre-incarnate Christ. And here's the thing, Christ is not an angel, but what he is he's the messenger of the Lord, and so that's what that means in that particular instance. Additionally, in the book of Revelation, we're going to find a couple other places where it talks about an angel talking to John, but then John, when asking him about him or falling down, he's like, "Hey, I'm not someone that should be worshipped. I'm one of your fellow brethren." And so, in fact, just a saved Christian could be considered a, quote, angel in the Bible. You even have, think about the two angels which went down to Sodom. They looked like men, did they not? I mean, they confused them as men. They could have just been men. They're just messengers. So sometimes we got to, you know, get Hollywood and cartoons out of our brain as far as what an angel is, because many times the angel's not necessarily what we think it is. Now, there, of course, is angelic beings in the Bible. There are creatures that fly. There's some really interesting, you know, things described in the Bible, things that have wings, for sure. But in this particular instance, you know, what I believe it's alluding to is the leader of the church. The angel of the church is kind of like the main messenger, and he's the angel in a context. And so it's most likely he's just talking to the pastors of these particular churches. The letters are being addressed to the pastor or the leader of the church, and that's what it's meaning by the angel. And the angels are even in his hand. If we looked in chapter 1, it talked about the seven stars, and it talked about the seven candlesticks, and they're in his hand. And I think in the same way, like, you know, these angels are kind of in Christ's hand as well. We have here, it says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Okay, so the Bible tells us the stars are the angels, the candlesticks are the churches, and they're in his hand. You know, they're in Christ's hand. You know, you could think of it as his hand is a hand of protection, a hand of guidance, a hand of leading, that he's the overseer, he's the bishop of our souls, and so he's the one that even is guiding the angels, guiding the stars, guiding the candlesticks. You know, we come to church and Jesus Christ isn't leading in a physical sense our church, but he is leading it from this sense. This is the leader of our church, is the King James Bible, and we believe that the Word of God is not just text on a page, but rather it's Jesus Christ himself, and that he is leading us. Of course, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together, he's there in the midst. And I think it's interesting when we think about the language, it talks about how he's in the midst of the candlesticks. And then it's kind of like that symbolism is how Jesus Christ is literally in our midst. He's in the midst of the church. And not just our church, every saved church in the world, I believe Jesus Christ is there in the midst of the candlesticks. He's in the midst of the churches. And that those leaders are in Jesus Christ's hand. You know, sometimes people think like we need accountability for leadership. Well, how about Jesus Christ having them in his hand? Is that enough accountability for you? You know, and really, if we had spiritual goggles where we could see the spiritual world, we'd probably be a lot more terrified of the decisions we're making, realizing how Christ is directly involved and the spiritual realm is directly involved in our lives. That there really is Christ here with us and that he really is making decisions as far as advocating for us or protecting us, and even other times chastening us, disciplining us, being upset or disappointed in things that we do. And that's going to be evidenced in chapters 2 and 3 about how Jesus Christ has a lot of mixed feelings when it comes to these churches. He likes certain things, and then he doesn't like certain things. You know, Jesus Christ isn't this idea of someone who just loves everything. There's this hippie Jesus that's just cool with everything and likes everything. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible is holy and righteous, and he only likes the truth. He only likes that which is pleasing unto his Father. And everything that is contrary to him in the Word of God, he hates. He's not even afraid to have strong emotions. You know, Jesus Christ hates things, and it's mentioned in the Bible. There's this attitude out there where hatred is just bad. But you know what? That's a foolish idea because everyone hates something. Everyone hates something. And it'll be funny. They're like, I hate you because you're so hateful. And you're like, that sounds a little ironic. You know, how dare you hate anyone? I hate you. And you're like, do you hate me? And they're like, yeah. It's like, wait a minute. I thought hate was bad. It's like everyone hates someone. You can't, if you love anyone, then you're going to have to hate someone. And if you hate someone, then you're going to love someone. In fact, the more you love, the more you hate. You know, if you love your children, you're going to really hate anybody that tries to attack them or hurt them. And, you know, the person that doesn't love their children doesn't really care if someone hurts them or attacks them. And so having these emotions is good, and we want to have them like Christ has them. We want to have the same emotion that he does because he's always right in these particular instances. Additionally, notice that it says in his right hand who walk in the midst of the seven golden sticks. You know, these are in his hand. He's holding the candlestick. You know, he's keeping the candlestick in its place. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So initially he commends the church at Ephesus for some of their positive attributes, some of the things they have going right. Number one, they work, and they labor, and they have patience, and they don't like bozos. And notice, you know, that's a positive attribute. Amen. Jesus Christ likes churches that don't like bozos, that don't like liars, and that are willing to kind of investigate, right? People that are trying the spirits and testing people and trying to see, like, is this guy legitimate or not? Jesus Christ likes that attribute about them. He doesn't like this, well, let's just give everybody the benefit of the doubt, and let's just never test anyone, and let's not care if they're bad at all. It's like, no. If someone is going around preaching lies, we want to figure it out. If someone's an infiltrator, if someone's not legit, we want to figure this out, and we don't want to deal with them. We want nothing to do with them. We're going to cast them out. I love the fact that it says you can't bear them, which are evil. Why would you want to bring evil people in your church? But you know, isn't there churches today that really, really want to bring in evil people? And want to, they kind of almost brag about it. They kind of act like, look how loving we are. We bring in the worst people and we love them where they're at. You know, whereas 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 says there's certain people that shouldn't even be allowed to come to church. You know, if you're going to have a certain lifestyle that you're unrepentant in, then the Bible says that person's supposed to be cast out. Of course, those who are repentant, you know, you can come from any background, theoretically, but those who are unrepentant and certain grievous sins are not welcome in the church. The drunkard, the fornicator, the idolater, the covetous person, the extortioner, those people can't be living that type of lifestyle and be active and participating in church. Now, it's not saying sinners, because then no one could show up, okay? We're all sinners. We all lie. We all do things that are bad. But you know what? Not all of us are getting drunk every single day. Not all of us are committing fornication. Not all of us are extorting people. Not all of us are worshiping idols like the Catholics. Okay, those people are not allowed to come to church, okay, until they get rid of that sin in their life. They have to clean themselves up. then they can come into church. And why would I want to bear with that person that's evil? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we're supposed to put away from ourselves that wicked person. And, you know, there are people that are just living in wickedness. They're just evil. And we just don't want them to be a part of the church. You know, it says you can't bear. Like, why would I want to bear with you? You know, you just got too much evil. And, you know, the people that are lying about who they are, false teachers, of course you would never want to bear. But I think that there's a lot of churches that do this. I think a lot of churches, they have, you know, they'll have like 150 missionaries that they support. And they'll like have them all come and preach for them every once in a while randomly. And sometimes they'll get up and just be, you know, saying things like, oh, you have to repent of all your sins, you know, to be saved. And the church doesn't even believe in that. And you're thinking like, let's corner this guy and let's figure out really what he believes. Because why would we want to literally be giving money sacrificially to the church to then support someone that's not even saved? And I think that that actually is happening. I think that unfortunately there's a lot of churches today that are supporting missionaries that aren't even saved. And to me, that Christ is not liking that. Christ is not thinking like, oh, you give to 150 missionaries, but handfuls of them are not even saved? As opposed to maybe a church like ours, where we support a very few number of missionaries, but at least we know that they're saved. At least we know that when they go out and preach the gospel, they're going to do a great work for God. And you know what? Christ is literally saying, hey, I'm appreciative of the fact that you found these guys as liars and you want nothing to do with them. Not the church that just says, well, we just want to bless everyone and not really figure out where they're at or test them or make them feel uncomfortable or anything like that. No, you know, if you're going to be a missionary, you need to be made uncomfortable. You know, we need to figure out where you're at. We need to figure out if you can even give the gospel. It's like, why would I pay for you to go give the gospel to someone across the world when you can't even give the gospel right now? You know, it's like, start giving the gospel now and start being able to win people to Christ right now. He also says here, though, that he has something against them because they've left their first love. Now, this is ambiguous, but I believe when you kind of think about it logically and you compare a lot of scripture, it becomes clear what he means by this first love. He also says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So, according to the text, it kind of uses two different phrases, first love and first works, alluding to the same thing. Now, I want you to go to a couple places. Go to Matthew, keep your finger, go to Matthew 28. The last portion of Matthew. Let me explain. This is my theory, okay? This is just my personal opinion. You can have your own. I believe the reason why he made it ambiguous is because if he had spelled out exactly what they were supposed to do and made it clear, then you would have all these fake churches doing this in an insincere way. Now, I believe it's very clear that the first works and the first love is preaching the gospel. Is going out and preaching the gospel and evangelizing people and trying to get them saved. That is the first works. And I'm going to try and prove that here in a minute. But what if the text had said this? You've lost your first love. You need to go back out there and preach the gospel to the lost and make it clear how to be saved. Then you know what? You would have all these fake churches going out preaching the gospel to people because it was so clear in the text, but they're not even saved. And you know, that really wouldn't benefit our society if every one of these horrible churches were going through up and down the neighborhoods like the Mormons and like the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they already taint the neighborhoods, don't they? They already give us a bad name. They already give religion a bad name. They already have plaques up and say, no religion, or don't knock, or no soliciting, just because of Mormons, just because of Jehovah's Witness. In fact, if you live in Phoenix, Arizona, where there's a ton of these Mormons, every single door in certain neighborhoods have giant signs saying, like, no soliciting, no visitors, don't talk to us, because the Mormons have knocked on their doors dozens and dozens and dozens of times, and they hate Mormons. And when you knock on the door, they're like, no Mormon! And you're like, I'm a Baptist, sorry. You know, they're like, oh, okay. Right? But they've just ruined it. And imagine if that was happening with every Pentecostal and every non-denominational church and every Catholic. I mean, I believe that it's probably ambiguous because the unsaved can never figure out what the Bible really means. So God making it a little ambiguous, we get it and they don't. Just like Jesus gave us a lot of parables where we get it and they don't. And it's just because he doesn't want them to go out there and do all this stuff and ruin the world. So that's why I believe he used this type of language so as we get it perfectly, but the world is kind of still confused or lost on that particular issue. That's my personal opinion. You can have your own opinion as to why it's worded this way. Now, Matthew 28, to prove why I believe that the first works is preaching the gospel, is we have here the Great Commission given by Jesus Christ in Matthew 28. And look at verse number 19. The Bible says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Now, if you pay attention, it says teach, baptize, teach, right? That was the formula, the basic root. Notice in the second teach, what did it say? Teach all things. So what do you think that first teach was then? What's the prerequisite to even getting baptized? According to the Bible, it's teaching them how to be saved. And so that's the first thing. What's the first thing? What's the first work? What's the first love? Preaching the gospel, getting them saved. Then the second one would be what? Baptism. Then what will be the third one? Teaching them everything in the Bible. And you say, what's that? That's church, right? So we go out, we get someone saved, then we bring them in, we get them baptized, and then what do? Then we teach them everything that the Bible has to offer them, okay? And so what's a church that's forgotten the first works? They're not going out and preaching the gospel to anybody. They're not going out and teaching anyone. And as a result, they're having very few what? Baptisms, right? It's typically only the people that are already in their congregation, a lot of the youth and a lot of the children that are getting saved or getting baptized because they're not going. Churches that are going are going to have baptisms. Churches that don't go are going to have a lot less baptisms. And so you can see a lot of churches today are kind of forgetting the first works, aren't they? A lot of churches today aren't going out and preaching the gospel, even ones that are good and even ones that are saved. Go to Matthew chapter number 5. Go to Matthew chapter number 5. Just logically thinking, isn't the first step to Christianity getting saved? So that fits pretty well with the first love, with the first work. How about the fact that according to the discipline, what does Jesus Christ say if they don't do it? He said he'll remove their candlestick. Okay? What does a candlestick do? A candlestick holds candles. Okay, I'm getting really philosophical on you, all right? What does a candlestick do? It holds candles, all right? And what's the purpose of the candlestick? The purpose of the candlestick is it's lifted up high and it can hold multiple candlesticks so it can maximize the utility of the light, right? Because if I have a candlestick, or I'm sorry, if I have a candle, it may not give much light if I'm holding it down low, or what if I have it behind the pulpit? You know, what's going to really maximize its utility is being up high and not even just having one, having multiple, right? And that's kind of alluded to in a lot of parables in the Bible. In Matthew chapter number 5, it says in verse number 13, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So when Jesus Christ was preaching about candles and candlesticks, what did he want? He wanted the candles to get into the candlestick and then be lifted up to shine brightly on the whole city so that everybody could have light. Now, let's think about what Revelation told us. What is the candlestick? It's church. And what is Jesus Christ want? He wants all the candles to go get plugged into what? Plugged into church. And then when all the candlesticks are plugged into church and lit up, what is that going to do? It's going to light up the city. So how does that work? It's a bunch of soul winners getting plugged into a soul-winning church, preaching the light of the gospel and going out and getting a bunch of people saved. But what if that one angel, what if that one messenger, instead of putting his light on the candlestick and causing other people to do so, he just takes it and hides it? Well, now it's kind of like that salt that's not good for anything. And then what does he do? He tosses it out. He gets rid of the candlestick, right? Because what's the point of having a candlestick if you have no lit candles? Now it's just in the way. Now it's just, it's serving no purpose, right? So what's the point of having a church that doesn't have the gospel or isn't preaching the gospel? It loses its purpose, okay? And so that's why he's talking about it in this punishment way. Go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, just to the right. After Romans, you got 1 and 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter number 4. I want to hit this point for a moment because I don't want you to ever get doubtful of what the first works means. The first works, I believe, is very clearly preaching of the gospel and getting people saved. And the Bible uses a lot of ways to describe this. Look at verse number 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What is it comparing the gospel to? A light. And it's saying if you didn't have this light, you'd be lost. Okay? Notice verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So this is a little bit of difficult language, but what he's trying to say is that us preaching the gospel is that light, and that light shines in the darkness of this world. What darkness? The darkness of the social media, the darkness of CNN, the darkness of TV, the darkness of all the propaganda, the darkness of the public fool system, the darkness of all the false religion in this world, lying to people, deceiving people, and causing them to destroy their lives. The only light that they have comes out of your mouth when you open your mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it's the only real light that anybody has. And not just that, obviously we want to get them saved, then get them baptized, then get them in the church, because this is the only light of the world. This is the only message that gives any real light to the path of our feet. For the word is a lamp, right? And a light under our path. I mean, we need to use this as our navigational tool in life. And he's saying that the gospel is that light. Like that, we put that candle on the candlestick and it shines brightly. And of course, Christ is really concerned with that. Candles that aren't being lit don't really serve a purpose for him. Go to 1 Corinthians, go back to the left. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. It's super clear that the light is a picture of the gospel. We see that we're supposed to make that shine. And I think that that's really clear. So some people might say, that, well, how do you know it's the first work, though? Well, one point that I've already made is that in the Great Commission, it was the first point, wasn't it? Teach all nations, that's kind of like the first. I want to give another, in my mind, clear example of why preaching the gospel is the first work. And the Apostle Paul talks about himself and what he was commissioned to do. Look at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What is the work that Paul was sent to do? What was the first work? Preaching the gospel. Now again, he did baptize some people. And of course, it's not that he was against baptism, but what was that first work? It was preaching the gospel. That's what he was sent to do. He wasn't sent to baptize. That's the second work. And in some cases, you have men only doing the first work or only doing the first and second work. You have Philip the evangelist going out and joining himself unto the Philippian, or unto the eunuch, and basically he says, hey, what's stopping me from getting baptized? And he preaches, he basically checks his salvation, makes sure he's saved or gets him saved. And then basically they get baptized and then he's gone. So if you look at the Great Commission, he teached and he baptized, but he didn't teach everything. Okay? But it was still what? The first work. Because there's no point in teaching someone the Bible until they get saved. And those of us that have tried, you realize this point. When you go to your Roman Catholic mom and you try to show her the Bible and she's not saved, she won't get it. When you go to your Pentecostal dad and you try to show him you know, stuff about tongues or whatever, and he's not saved, he's not going to get it. Like, you know, people just don't understand the Bible when they're not saved. And it is the same way as if someone's been blind their entire life, if you were to try and describe to them the color purple, it would be a futile exercise. Because they would be like, what's purple? Well, it's kind of like blue and red. They're like, what's blue and red? Well, the colors. The sky's blue. What does the sky look like? Like, you can't, how can you describe something to someone that's never seen in their entire life? It's impossible. Just like it would be to explain doctrine to someone who's unsaved, they don't even have the light bulb on yet. Okay, so the first work is super clear, preaching the gospel. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm gonna prove this even more. You thought that I was done. I had more. And tell them what they get next, okay? They get Hebrews 6, all right? Go to Hebrews chapter number 6. This is an important point. Why? Because if we don't do this, we cease to be a church. Did you notice that? So we better make sure we're dialed in on whatever the first work is. Because if we're not doing it, Christ is literally saying, hey, I'm going to take your candlestick away. So no matter what you believe, you better believe that you're doing the first work, right? Now, of course, we want to then establish what that first work is so that our church is really emphasizing it. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So he says, we're going to leave the very most principal foundational doctrine. What is the first thing he mentions? He says, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You know what that is? Salvation. What is repentance from dead works? Dead works was trusting that you're going to church, circumcision, and helping people is going to get you to heaven. And you repented from that. You said, that doesn't save me. My works won't save me. And I put all of my faith in Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. That saved me. That was the foundation. That was the moment someone got saved. Most people are still trusting in what? Their dead works. And their dead works will never get them to heaven. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, but trust in Christ. Amen. And so that's the principal doctrine. Notice here's another word, the foundation. The foundation. Go, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians, but go to chapter number 3. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. When you're building a house, what is the first thing you build? The foundation. You're not going to build the roof first. You're not going to put the curtains on. You're going to do what? You're going to build the foundation. And any construction project, that is the most essential first work, is getting that foundation right. And if the foundation's wrong, the whole building is going to be screwed up. You have to get that foundation correct. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Look at verse number 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builder thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Notice, what is the foundation? It's Jesus Christ. So the foundation, the first step in the Christian life, is what? Getting saved and believing on Jesus Christ, and he's that foundation. Go over to Romans chapter 15. I want to go one more. Go flip one page back or two pages back to the left. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 20. I'll show you again, and look at verse 20. It says, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So again, Paul was, I'm not baptizing or doing any of that, so I'm just going up and preaching the gospel. And he's like, where he's already gotten laid, where the foundation's already been there, I don't need to do any work. So what's that first work? The foundational work. And what was Paul really trying to do? He was trying to get a lot of foundations laid. And then he was allowing other people to come and build houses on that, right? And if you think about the early church, what really gets churches started? Going to an area and getting a lot of people saved. Then we can start getting them baptized. Then we can start building a church. Then we start taking all those candles and we put them in what? A candlestick, okay? And see, here's the thing. What would be the point of having the candlestick if then none of those people are going to ever preach the gospel again? It doesn't make any sense. So what was that first love? Getting saved. What was that first love? Preaching the gospel. What was that first work? It was getting people saved and preaching the gospel. And when a church ceases to preach the gospel, it ceases to be a church. Ceases to be a church. You know, if you look at our bulletin, you know what the first thing is? The service and soul winning times. I mean, we really are putting here on our first, like, what are our works? Our spiritual multiplication and our physical multiplication, okay? And then we have restoration of the sick, all right? So that's basically what our structure looks like. But what's our first work? Preaching the gospel. That's what we emphasize, and we should always emphasize and never stop emphasizing. That's so important. Go back, if you would, all the way to Revelation chapter number 2. Super important that we recognize this. And he makes one more final point here in verse 6. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Another ambiguous section of Scripture. And again, I believe everything's purposeful. Why would he not tell us, or why is it that when we search through the Bible, we can't figure out what the deeds of the Nicolaitans were? And I'm going to appeal to a similar logic, but you know, it took me a long time to think about this. One day it just kind of clicked, and I thought, you know, if he had put a particular deed, this is what people would say. Let's say he just said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They commit fornication. Then they would say, well, the only thing we can hate is fornication. This is what churches would do, wouldn't they? Whereas, Jesus doesn't hate one deed. You say, well, what deed does Jesus hate? Read this, and you'll figure out what things he hates. He doesn't need to tell you which deed it was, because the deed's insignificant. The point is that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which are obviously contrary to the Bible. And what it's trying to help us understand is it's okay to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Sometimes there's just certain things out there that we should just hate. You know, pedophiles reading books to children in libraries, if you don't hate that, there's something wrong with you.
Right.
And this is not the church for you, okay? I mean, there's so many evil things going on in this world that it's like, if you can't hate that, there's something wrong with you.
Amen.
Okay? And he's like, hey, I really like that you hate these deeds. Think about it. Christ is saying, like, this is one thing that I really like about you guys, how much you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know, and some people would be like, oh, you guys just obsessed with hating pedophiles or whatever. And it's like, you know what? I guarantee Christ is thinking, like, I just love the way that Steadfast hates pedophiles.
Amen.
I hope so. I hope that it's not like the church is, like, welcoming them into the church or something like that. I mean, that's a commendable thing to be a church that hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he's saying, are the deeds of the Nicolaitans pedophilia? I have no idea what it is. But let's just substitute rape. Let's just substitute bestiality. We could plug and play all kinds of weird things. But there's some things out there that we should hate. We should abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Now, I want to make one other point before we kind of move on to this next church. And this is something kind of new to me when I was thinking about this section of Scripture, but it seems like Christ makes a connection in each epistle to the churches to his description of himself. Now, notice how he described himself in verse 1. He was someone who's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, meaning what? He's present in the church. He's there in the church, guiding and protecting the church, okay? But when you don't do the first works, what's that punishment? He removes the church. And so we see kind of a direct connection. He's trying to remind us, like, hey, the whole reason you even have a church is because of Jesus. The whole reason you're protected is because of Jesus. The whole reason you're not removed and not destroyed is because of Christ. And if you don't go out and preach the gospel, well, then he himself will remove your church. And so he's kind of letting us have a little clue here as to who he is, to remind us of why we need to behave the way that we do. And he's going to kind of do this subtle clue throughout these chapters. Look what it says in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 7 to me kind of confirms what I've been saying to you. That what we're reading here is not always just on the surface, that you kind of have to be spiritual to understand it, don't you? Isn't that what he's saying? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Meaning that unsaved people aren't going to catch what we just put down. The first works are going to kind of go over their head. The first love is going to kind of go over their head. the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know what people do? They'd be like, well, I found this old book somewhere that said that this is what the deeds of the Nicolaitans were. And it's like, it's not about finding out what it was. It's just recognizing the fact that he hates certain deeds, and then we use the Bible to figure out what they were. Not some secular source that'll tell you what they supposedly did, because then this is what people do again. Well, that's the one thing we can hate. And it's like, there's not one thing. There's a lot of things, okay? And you say, well, how do I know? You got to read the Bible. You got to study the Bible. You got to have the ear, the spiritual ears, and pay attention to what Christ is saying unto the churches. And of course, him that overcometh, consistently this is brought up in the Bible. In 1 John, it's brought up. But the person that overcomes is the person who believes in Jesus Christ. If you just go back like one page or two to 1 John 5, it tells us what it means to overcome. Look at verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So the whole world, the devil, the god of this world, and the whole world is trying to get you to not do one thing. What is the one thing that the devil and the whole world wants you to not do? Believe in Jesus Christ. And what's the one, how do you overcome? Is you believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to overcome them. Because just every force of this world, money and sports and fame and riches and drugs and alcohol and fornication and adultery and just food and culture and racism and social media, everything's just trying to just drag you down into hell with them. And you know, the person that overcomes is the person that says, all of that is junk, I just believe in Jesus Christ, and they're saved. And notice what that person gets. In Revelation chapter number 2, they get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That person's going to heaven. It doesn't say the person that gives up all their sins or is so much better than everybody else or is born in a specific ethnic family. I was born Jewish. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters if you believed in Jesus Christ or not. And those are the people that overcame, are the people who believe. They basically escape the lies of this world. This whole world is just a big lie. And the one truth is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the person that overcomes. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So now we've moved on to a second church. We talk about Smyrna. Notice the description of who's talking changed a little bit, didn't it? It was kind of talking about the person that's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now we're talking about the person that was and is to come. And he's alive. He was dead and is alive. Verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So, again, not all of this is going to be plain. We kind of have to take a spiritual ear unto what's being described. What I think's interesting here is that what's the message he's trying to give to them? Be thou faithful unto death. That's kind of the overarching message. You're going to go through tribulation. There's difficulty here. There's struggle here. Some of you have been cast into prison. And it doesn't say all of them, just says some. So not the whole church, just some of the church. And they're going to be tried, and they're going to have tribulation 10 days, but he wants them to be faithful in death, and he's going to give them a crown of life. What I think's interesting is what could give you the confidence to be faithful unto death? The resurrection. Knowing that you will rise again. And what do you get? The crown of life with that. And how does Jesus Christ describe himself? In verse number 8, he saith he's the first and the last which was dead and is alive. So what is that pointing to? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's describing himself as the resurrection to remind them, hey, you guys be faithful in the death. Because why? Because you will get a crown of life. And we see that connection of him describing himself in a certain way just to try and remind them of what they're supposed to do. Hey, Christ is in the midst of the golden candlesticks, so we need to make sure to do the first works. Hey, Christ is the resurrection, so you know what? We need to be faithful unto death. And he's using these descriptors to kind of remind us of the attitudes and behaviors that we need to have. Even though we're not Smyrna and even though we're not Ephesus, we can still learn from their example. We can learn that the Jews are not the children of God. Who are they? They're the synagogue of Satan. And you say, who said that? Jesus. I didn't say that. Now, I'm repeating it, okay? And you say, what does that mean? You know, obviously, when we use the word Jew in the Bible, it can mean a lot of things. You know, the Jew could mean someone who's ethnically from a particular heritage. It could mean someone who lives in Judah. They may not even be like Jewish, of Jewish descent. They may just be a person that lives in Judah, and so they're a Jew. Also, the Bible alludes to Jews as being a spiritual thing. Someone who's believed in Jesus Christ has become a spiritual Jew. And then there's also people that may not even be ethnically Jews, may not even live in Judah, but they're of the religion of Judaism, where they basically are of this antichrist, God-hating religion, and they're basically a Jew. And you say, what Jew is it here in verse number 9? I would say it's any of them that are not saved. All three apply. If someone is saying, like, I'm really a Jew because of my genetics, they're lying. If someone says I'm a Jew because I live in Judah, that's not accurate. If someone says I'm a Jew because I practice the Talmud and I do the Passover, they're lying. The only real Jews in this world are those who have believed in Jesus Christ. And those who are not and still claiming that they're Jews, they're the synagogue of Satan. And there's only one religion that has synagogues, Judaism. And I believe even the Jews today can be described here as the synagogue of Satan. Amen. Those who worship the devil. Now, I don't believe that the vast majority of Jews think that they're worshiping the devil. I think there probably is some that are like kind of trying to worship the devil on purpose. But I think the vast majority of Jews are sincere in their religion. Like they truly believe their religion. They're truly practicing what they think is the right religion, but they're obviously just worshiping a false god. Similarly, you have this throughout the whole Old Testament. People are constantly worshiping an idol, sincerely worshiping that idol, but what was that idol? It was really a devil. It was a demonic spirit that they were really ultimately worshiping. I don't think they necessarily always knew or realized what they're doing. I think a lot of Hindus in this world, they sincerely think that they're worshiping their weird false gods, but not realizing those false gods are really just the devil and demonic spirits, okay? And again, I think that's the same with Jews. And I wouldn't say that every single Jew is a child of the devil and every single Jew can't be saved, but at the same time, they are actively worshiping the devil when they're practicing that religion. And they need to be, you know, told that so they can stop worshiping the devil and they could end up believing in Jesus Christ and getting saved. And not going too far down that road to where they become what the Bible describes reprobate, meaning that they'll never get saved, okay? So we want to make sure we understand those points. Of course, they're the enemies of the New Testament. They're the enemies today. They're the ones that hate Jesus the most. You know, it's funny, there's this little tiff that's going online right now between Candace Owens and Ben Shapiro. Anybody heard of this? Okay, a couple people, all right. Basically, Candace Owens is basically saying, like, I don't think that Israel should just bomb Palestinian children and all these people in Gaza just because of Hamas existing. And Ben Shapiro is just basically saying, oh, you're anti-Semitic and such a terrible person for saying that because, you know, these children are just shields for Hamas. So basically, you're just promoting Hamas by not wanting their children to die. And then she, like, basically just quoted scripture. Like, she just basically took a quote from the Bible and just posted it. And then, like, Ben Shapiro said, like, you're being anti-Semitic for just, like, quoting the Bible. But, you know, I was actually surprised. She kind of just said, well, you know what? I can't be at fault for quoting the Bible. You're the one that's in the wrong. You know, and I'm more or less just paraphrasing what she said. And I'll be honest, I don't even really like Candace Owens that much. But just the fact that she at least stood up for the Bible against Ben, and she kind of acted like, I'm surprised that you're attacking, you know, the Bible verse that I put. Let me let you in on a secret, Candace. He's a Jew. Jews don't like Jesus. They crucified him through the hands of the Romans. and they hate the New Testament. They hate the Apostle Paul. They hate the Jesus Christ of the Bible. I don't know why you think that Jews love Jesus all of a sudden or something. I don't know why you think like, oh, I'm going to quote Jesus, and then this Jew didn't like it. It's like, why can't Americans and Christians wake up and realize Jews don't like Jesus? They spit if they say his name. The tiny hats don't like Jesus, my friend, okay? And we need to wake up the world on this issue. And I'm glad that some people are waking up and realize, you know, there's no reason to support one antichrist religion against another. You know, I think we should just be like, stay away from all of us. And of course, if anything, we preach them the gospel, right? Why not preach them the gospel, even the Jew? Let's go to verse number 12. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So here he's talking to the church at Pergamos. Notice how he describes himself. He describes himself as having the sharp sword of two edges. Now again, these descriptions are consistent with the vision that John had described in chapter number 1. He's talking about how there was a sharp two-edged sword that was proceeding out of his mouth. He described him as having these seven stars and having these seven candlesticks. And so he also described himself as the person that was and is to come. So he's using all the same language, but kind of making it more relevant to the passage that we're looking at. Here, when we look at Pergamos, they're dwelling in a really dark area spiritually. According to the Bible, this is where Satan literally dwells. And you know, Satan's not God. God can kind of be everywhere. God is in heaven, but he's also got like an omnipresence, meaning he's everywhere, right? But the devil is not everywhere. The devil is spatially located, meaning he can only be in one place. And he's deciding to dwell here at this point in human history. Today, the devil is dwelling somewhere. I don't know where that is. And, you know, we don't really necessarily know where that is. But I would guess this, that there's a lot of persecution and a lot of darkness in that area. Okay? So wherever you see Christians and churches having some of the greatest persecution and having a lot of evil, that's a very likely location where the devil or a major demon is at, if you kind of pay attention. Some people would think like, oh, you're getting heavily persecuted, you're doing something wrong. Maybe you're just in enemy territory. You know, and that's pretty cool to kind of to think about, like, you can have a thriving church where Satan literally is. Like, he can't even defend his own territory, folks. Okay, you can just come into his neighborhood and take over his neighborhood, right? And he had sometimes you have martyrs though, right? You had a faithful martyr, Antipas, who was slain. But, you know, also the devil, sometimes he can't destroy you directly, so he has to destroy you by other means. The children of Israel could not be destroyed by Balaam. Balaam was unable to curse the children of Israel. So after failing multiple times to curse them, what he ended up having to do is he had to try to seduce them with sin and get them to destroy themselves. And often that's how the devil works. He can't destroy you because you're saved and because God's protecting you. But what he can do is he can entice you to sin or try to lead you away with bad people and with temptation, and you destroy yourself. And that's what the devil really wants. And so in this church, we see kind of the same doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, that stumbling block of eating things sacrificed unto idols and fornication was creeping into that church, and it was going to destroy the church. Fornication destroys churches. Yeah. And really, fornication destroys everything it touches. According to the Bible, fornication destroys a country too. Because whenever the men prostitute thy daughters, it causes the whole land to fall to whoredom, is what the Bible says. And you know, America is being destroyed today because men aren't protecting their daughters. And frankly speaking, you know, it's just the reality. If a man was always keeping his daughter well-dressed and never allowing her to be alone with some young man, there would be a lot less fornication. Because men don't like their daughters to be violated in their presence. I don't know if you know this or not. You know, it kind of irritates the fire out of them. Okay. The reason why it's happening is because the dad's not there, is he? He's either not in the home or he's not around, or we're sending all of our young ladies into college to where they're basically just committing rampant fornication, being destroyed by men that don't love them, don't care about them. And it's just destroying our culture. It's destroying our population. Women aren't having children anymore. And I've preached little sermons on this. They're destroying their own value. Women have an intrinsic value. They're worth something. And their virginity is worth something. But when they go and prostitute themselves and just give it to a bunch of young men for free, they basically zap all the wealth that they have out. Because then young men run into a young lady and they say, hey, I'm interested in you. And she's like, well, I've been around the entire block. And they're like, bye. And then they're like, oh, men are pigs and men are disgusting and men are awful. Well, you kind of just ruined yourself and then expect people to want to pay for something that you don't have anymore. Right? Imagine if you went to the car dealership and you're going to buy a car and they said, hey, every single person has driven this car and it has 10 million miles on it. But we still want you to pay the price for a new car. You're like, get out of here. I'm not going to pay the price for a new car when it doesn't even have tires and the wheels and the upholstery's jacked up and there's smoke stains everywhere. And it's like women have literally been driven up and down every single street with smoke stains and everything all over it. And then they're thinking, I want a new priced car. And it's like, sorry. Hey, you had great value, but you sold that to someone else. And you know what? Now you're destroyed. And fornication destroys the young ladies in our society. And you know, there's nothing wrong with some man deciding that he's still going to love that young lady and take her and still pay that price. Because you know what? There was women that were whores in the Bible that ended up being great women later. So it's not that they can't be redeemed and restored, but they also need to be realistic about life. And our culture and our society is destroying young women and it's destroying men. And it's going to cause us to have a giant population of single ladies that are just these angry, blue-haired liberals who just vote for the worst politicians. And they have their cats, and they're just... I mean, you've met ladies like this. You meet that old lady that's just bitter and has no children. Boy, they're the most bitter people you've ever met in your life. Yeah. They just look bitter. It's just like, you know. It's because children make women sweeter, okay? And you know, when they've just wasted their life and no one loves them and no one cares about them and they've been divorced 10 times, you know, and their own cats don't even like them, it's just like, you know, it just destroys society and it creates a lot of problems. I'm just telling you what's happening. You laugh, it's really sad. Because it's happening. It's literally happening, and it's destroying our culture, it's destroying our society, and it can destroy a church. If we let all the young ladies in here go out and be whores, then who are all the young men going to marry? And who's going to bring in the next generation? No one. That's why us as men, we have to stop and break that chain and break that cycle and say, you know what? We're going to protect our daughters, and we're not going to let them get violated, and we're going to marry off a bunch of virgins to a bunch of young men, and they're going to repopulate Christianity and repopulate this world, because you know what? The world is destroying itself, but we don't have to. And as God's children, you know, the worst thing for the devil is when we just start popping out great children. So what he wants to do is destroy us, but we can't let him do that, even if he's in our backyard, you know? Also, notice that it says in verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So the deeds weren't just bad, it was also the doctrine. And when you study the Bible, doctrine is brought up over and over, super important. You know, what does he describe himself as? Well, he had said that he's the one with the sharp sword with two edges. What is that sword? According to the Bible, it's the Word of God. And what's the two edges? You got the Old Testament and you got the New Testament. And every doctrine can be defeated with the Old Testament side and the New Testament side. You can just slice that thing up. Hey, fornication, we can destroy that with Old Testament, and we can destroy fornication with the New Testament. It's that sharp two-edged sword that we go out. And you know what battle we do? We battle doctrine. Oh, why do you care so much about doctrine? That's the battle we're in. Hey, if we were in a physical battle, we'd have shooting practice. And we'd be rolling around, and we'd be learning how to create grenades and all kinds of different things. But you know what? Our war is a spiritual warfare, and what we war with is the Bible. That's why we're studying. We're doing shooting practice right now. We're sharpening our sword this evening, and we're learning how to use the shield of faith, and we're learning how to use the right kind of armor that the Bible has. And how do you defeat doctrine? With the Bible. That's how you defeat it. Let's look at verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet unto like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. So we have our last church mentioned, Thyatira. And he has a big issue here where there's a woman, Jezebel, who's teaching, and she's not only just teaching, she's teaching false doctrine. Not a really good example of women preachers in the Bible. You say, what's the good example of women preachers in the Bible? You don't have one, okay? It's always a negative story somehow. Oh, what about Deborah? Well, it was a shame that the king had to go and ask Deborah. He was such a coward that he had to ask Deborah to hold his hand to the battle. Look, when you need a woman to hold your hand to the battle, that's not a positive story, okay? I mean, imagine some guy challenges you to a fight, and you're like, I need this lady to walk with me, you know? It's like, that's embarrassing, okay, if you need some lady to tell you how to fight. And, you know, when the Bible brings up women preachers in this context, it's always negative, because the Bible says that women aren't supposed to be the pastor, not supposed to be the teacher, they're supposed to keep silent in the church. And, of course, what's one of the things they're going to do, potentially? Teach false doctrine. That doesn't mean that men can't teach false doctrine. It's just that they're more susceptible. Obviously, she was tricked in the garden by the serpent. Women are a little bit more easily deceived. They're a little bit more emotional. And so as a result, God has ordained it that men are the leaders. Men are the pastors. Men are the teachers. This woman not only is teaching false doctrine, she's causing people to commit fornication. And notice that God was really gracious with her, which I believe is kind of an example of why she was probably saved. But, you know, because she just decided to just keep living a very unrepentant life, a sin that would have got her thrown out of church if handled properly, notice what he does. He's going to kill her and her children with death. That's a serious punishment. Some people say, oh, the God of the New Testament's really nice. This isn't that nice. He's going to kill her and her children with death. But it's showing you that God is serious. He takes church serious. He takes what's preached behind the pulpit seriously. You know, those of you that want to preach behind the pulpit, do you ever wonder, like, I wonder if God's going to kill me for what I preached? Instead of seeing, like, am I going to get popular on YouTube, you should wonder if God's going to kill you for what you said. Because that's more important than getting viral or than getting lots of views. Because you know what? Joyce Meyer gets a lot of views on YouTube. Yeah. But you know what? God's not pleased with her. And you say, well, why is God not killing her? Probably because she's not saved. And that's why I think, you know, but you know, if you are saved, then you should be terrified to get behind the pulpit and then preach lies. Right. The false prophets, they get to do it because God wants to use them to try and trap people and test their hearts. But you know what? God doesn't want to test us as saved people, seeing how many lies we can preach. He gets really angry at that, and he's going to judge his people. And notice how he describes himself in this particular passage in verse number 18. He says that his eyes are like unto a flame of fire. Now, that's important. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter number 12. Why is he describing his eyes as a flame of fire? It's to show you that God still gets angry. If you saw somebody and their eyes were on fire, what does that denote? This person's mad, right? This person's seeing wrath, okay? And let me tell you something. Jesus Christ still has wrath in the New Testament, especially for false doctrine. And I like that this passage even brings up a woman preacher, showing that God and Jesus Christ is not a respecter of persons. He's not going to go easy on her just because she's a lady. He's still going to kill the ladies. That means that you ladies need to take Christianity seriously. Christianity is not a religion just for men. It's a religion for men and women. It's not just for men and women, it's for children. Because you know what? At one point in the Bible, God sent two she-bears and they tear 40 and two children because they were wicked. And you know what? We all that are in this room need to take Christianity seriously because we've been given much. And notice what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, says about God. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is consuming fire. Now, I showed you that. Go back a few chapters to chapter 10. I'm going to show you another thing. Keep that in your memory bank. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. What is fiery indignation? Super mad. And it destroys people. What was it that we read in Revelation chapter 2? He's super mad at this lady, and what does he do? He destroys her. Okay? Let's keep reading. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice what it says. You should be afraid to fall into the hands of God. You should be afraid of God. You say, well, is God going to send me to hell? Well, if you're saved, no. But you know what? He could still burn you in this life. He could still destroy you with a fiery indignation in this life. And you know what? He doesn't like it when his people just say nuts to the Spirit of grace. People say, oh, you're once saved, always saved is a license to sin. When did I say that? No one's handing out licenses to sin. You know, I don't go in my office and print out, you may lie three times today. Here you go. Oh, you wanted fornication? Sorry. Here you go. Like, it's not the Catholic Church where we're selling indulgences, folks. I've never sold an indulgence. I've never asked or told or encouraged anyone to ever sin a single time. And let me tell you something. I'm saying the exact opposite. You sin, God's going to come down and hard on you. He's going to destroy you. And he can destroy you in this life. Go, if you would, all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a second. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you say, why go there? Well, we got one edge of the sword. Let's get the other edge of the sword. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter number 4. And look at verse 24. Because we read a quote about, for our God's a consuming fire. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Hey, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's because the New Testament's quoting this passage, isn't it? But what was the verse preceding? What was the verse preceding this? Well, what does it say? It says, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forgiven thee. What was it that made God so angry and caused him to make this passage saying he's a consuming fire? Idolatry. Wasn't it? Idolatry. Go back, if you would, to Revelation chapter number 2. Why do you think it is that Jesus Christ has his eyes as a flame of fire? Because our God is a consuming fire, and he's a jealous God, and he doesn't want people to be sharing him with idols, does he? He gets very mad when people are getting mixed up in idolatry. What does it say in verse number 20 again? Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What was it that caused them to get so mad at this woman and want to destroy her? Idolatry. What was it in the Old Testament? Idolatry. Is it anything different? No. The Lord's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I change not. It's the same consuming fire of the Old Testament as the same consuming fire of the New Testament. And you know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, I just want to finish on this thought. We already read the passage, but in verses 26 through 29, he talks about how the person who overcomes and keeps his works unto the end is going to have power over the nations. And they're even granted the same privilege he says he received of his father is the morning star. But this is what I was thinking about. This morning star title or whatever has been given unto Jesus Christ kind of alludes to the idea of him being at the top. And, you know, I was thinking about, you know, just a lot of us men, we can kind of relate to the idea of being in a job. The top person is kind of like the CEO, right? If someone said, hey, I'm going to give you the CEO position, they're kind of saying, like, we're going to give you the top dog position, right? And kind of in the same way, I think it's kind of alluding to this idea. And, you go to a job or you go work for a company. Sometimes when you interview, they might ask you this question, like, what's your goal? Like, what's your five-year goal? Or what's your career aspirations? And if you worked for a really, really great company or there's a really great company that you're trying to work for, what would be, like, kind of the top aspiration? Wouldn't it be being, like, the CEO? Saying, like, I don't even just want to work for you guys. I want to be at the top of that company. That would be a really lofty and admirable goal to work for that company. And I think for a lot of us, some of us even have that aspiration. We say, like, I want to keep rising to the top. I want to get promoted at work. I show up early because I want to get the next promotion. I'm clocking an extra. I'm doing overtime. Like, I'm trying to work my way to the top. Or if you have your own business, you're trying to build it. Like, we're all striving like that as men in our company. But do you realize that you work in the company of the kingdom of heaven? You've already been hired. And what Jesus Christ is trying to say is, hey, I want to give you the top position. I want to get you where you got the morning star. I want to put you all the way there. But how do you get there? Well, what did he say? He said in verse 26, he that overcometh, so saved. You have to be saved. Otherwise, you're not even in the company. But notice this, and keepeth my works unto the end. Now, again, some people twist passages in the Bible and say, like, oh, you have to do this to be saved. This isn't talking about salvation. This is talking about being the top of the top of the top. Meaning what? Yeah, your works don't get you into heaven. But you know what your works do is once you're in heaven, they determine your position in heaven. And notice who's at the top. It's the one who keepeth my works unto the end. It's not, well, I went to Steadfast Baptist Church a few times. No, it's the person that went to church to the end. Well, I went soul winning a few times in my life. No, I went soul winning to the end. Well, I tried to keep his commandments for a while. No, I kept his commandments to the end. Well, there was a controversy online. I made a comment one time on YouTube. No, it's the person that dies a martyr. It's the person that is faithful unto death. It's the person that says, hey, I'm going to keep your works unto the bitter end. But you know how many people today didn't show up for their secular job? Like if you said, I want to become the CEO of this company, but then they just skipped work today. That doesn't seem very, like, coherent. Like, why are you skipping work? You think you're going to be promoted? Like, you know, we're in the holiday season. You're hoping for that holiday bonus. You're like, but I'm just not going to go to work in November and just see. It's like, you're not going to get the holiday bonus when you're skipping work. You're not going to get the holiday bonus. You're not going to get the promotion when you're not doing your job. But then think about how many people are just like, oh, church, I'm going to skip church this week. I'm going to skip Bible reading. I'm going to skip soul winning. I'm going to skip the things of God. Well, guess what? You're not going to get promoted. That's just the reality. Who's the person that's going to get to the top? It's the person that keeps his works unto the end. And let me say this. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven that, frankly speaking, they don't do a lot. You know, they're not really that high of a position. They're the least in the kingdom of heaven, but they're still there because they believe in Jesus Christ. But you know what? This church, we're not striving to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. This is a church where we're trying to encourage people to be at the top. And if that means that our church never runs thousands, then okay, but guess what? There's not going to be thousands at the top anyways. You say, why do I go to church on Wednesday night? Well, are you trying to get to the top? Why do I go soul winning? Why do I do things that nobody notices? Well, what are you working for? You know, realize you are employed, you are in the company, and you are going to get a position that's going to last forever. Some of us are striving so hard to get a position that we may only have for a few years. But did you not realize you're working right now for a position that will last for all of eternity? And here's my question. Where do you want to be in that company? Where do you want to be in the kingdom of heaven? It's important that we think about the decisions we're making in our lives, and you really get to see what people believe by their actions. Do you really even, I mean, if you really believe in the rewards that God's going to give, you would live differently. If you don't really care about it or whatever, it'll be pretty obvious too. And, you know, these churches are evidenced by what? By their works. And let Steadfast Baptist Church be a church where we have so many believers that are striving to be pleasing unto the Lord and to have works unto the end and for Him to look down and have a lot of positive things to say about us rather than just being like, eh. You know, I'd rather Him have lots of, I'd rather be one of these churches where it's a lot of positive things, a lot of things He likes about us and about us even personally. So let us make sure that we're thinking about who Jesus is to remind ourselves of who we should be. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this great chapter and these instructions you gave to these churches. Thank you for being such a great leader, someone who protects us, someone who guides us, someone who's given us hope through the resurrection, someone who gives us the ability to fight with that two-edged sword, and someone who is going to reward us according to our works, whether they're good or bad. And I pray that you would help motivate us not to live lives of destruction while we're still saved, but rather live a life trying to earn rewards and a position in heaven that is worthy of being called a Christian. And I pray that you would just help to continue to motivate us, for us to have more faith in your word and to do all the things that we do for your honor and for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our last song, we're going to do 356. I Must Tell Jesus. 356. I Must Tell Jesus. 356. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask Him, He will deliver, make up my troubles quickly and end. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. can help me, Jesus alone. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, He all my cares and sorrows will share. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help. How the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and He will help me. Over the world the victory to win. I must tell Jesus. Jesus, I must tell Jesus.